I would say Alabama or Auburn, but I, you know, knew I wouldn't get out of here. I'd find out what the cross is. But it's true. The wonderful cross. How can it be? And yet it's true. Turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we're continuing our mini-series through our vision statement. We just think as we start the year, it's so critical that we understand what Oak Mountain's about, who we are, where we're trying to go, where we're trusting the Lord to take us. If you open up your programs, you'll find on the first page where the order of service is, you'll find printed there very simply our vision statement. Preaching the gospel to ourselves, to one another, and to a lost world. Now, many people, when they first visit and they find that first part, think, what in the world does it mean to preach the gospel to yourself? Does that mean that you need to be saved anew every day? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. When we talk about the gospel in this church, to sort of help you understand what we're talking about, we use a dance. We call it the waltz. If you want to understand the gospel, simply begin to think about the waltz. The waltz is a three-step. There are three basic elements to living out the gospel, three basic elements to preaching the gospel to yourself, to one another, and to a lost world. Let's review real quickly what it means to preach the gospel to yourself. The first step of the waltz is to repent. What does repentance mean? Repentance means acknowledging that you and I need the grace of God more than we realize. In other words, not only is our sin against an infinitely holy God and therefore we need grace, but even as Christians, we are indwelt by this power called sin. And it's constantly pulling us to go against that which we in fact want, because we're creatures in Christ that are born anew. And it leads us to go against what Christ wants for us as well. God says, I oppose the proud, but I give grace to the humble. We want people in this church to understand that the way you grow in your Christian life is first and foremost through repentance, through acknowledging your sin, through understanding your failure, and honestly bringing it to God. But there's more to the gospel than focusing on sin and acknowledging our failure. The second step of the waltz is called believe. And when it comes to that step, what it means is we are to believe and trust and rest in all the promises of grace that are offered to us through Christ. We get these through what theologians call union with Christ. There is a mysterious union or baptism that occurs for someone who's a Christian. The Spirit of God sprinkles us with cleansing water, with regenerative grace, and He sprinkles us with the life of Christ. Mysteriously, we are actually made partakers of the resurrected life of Christ. And all of the benefits of the life of Christ are applied to us, and we simply need to rest in that. We simply need to trust. One of those elements is our justification. Through union with Christ, we are justified. That means we're to believe that the very righteousness of Christ is given to us as a free gift, so that when the Father looks at us, He treats us as if we had been perfectly obedient in every sense of the law. That's the gift of union with Christ. And so when you blow it, it doesn't mean that God doesn't care. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't take our sin seriously, but it means you can run to the Father and still experience His love. And that love, as you rest in it, is the very thing that will cut the heart out of your desire to keep on sinning. And so we believe the good news of grace, and our hearts are warmed, and our lives are changed. And that brings us to the third step of the waltz. The third step of the waltz is fight. The three step is repent, believe, fight. Through the third step of the waltz, we understand that because we're Christians, if we put our trust in Christ, we're not the same people we used to be. We have new hearts. We have new natures. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And because of those supernatural changes that have occurred in our lives, we actually are able to make and keep commitments. We're actually able to read the Word of God, understand the commands and the prohibitions, and we're actually able to follow them. We're not helpless. We're not victims. See, the wonder of the gospel is that although on the one hand we are incredibly broken and fallen and we need to live in daily repentance, it's also true that we're incredibly glorious. We've been recreated in Christ with new hearts, new abilities, new natures, new desires. And the very core of your being, if you're a Christian, is to love God and love others with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that's where we've been, preaching the gospel to ourselves and then preaching that same gospel to one another. So this morning we're talking about what it means to preach the gospel to a lost world. Now I know as soon as I talk about that, some of you break out with sweat on your palms. You immediately begin feeling condemned and guilty. What I'm here to tell you this morning, you may be surprised. Because we're not going to focus on your guilt or my guilt for not talking to every person we come into about Christ. But in fact, to get us started on the right foot, to bring an appropriate holy amount of levity into the place, I'm going to begin our time together by talking about a comic strip that I really love. I think it's the most doctrinally profound comic strip there is out there. It is filled with all kinds of good theology. And I'm talking about Charles Schulz's Peanuts. The theologian of the bunch is who? Linus. He's the theologian all the time. Well, in this one particular comic strip, Linus is not really the primary theologian. His older sister Lucy is. Lucy comes into the house and says, "Linus, I am going to be a great evangelist." And Linus says, "Really? Why do you think that?" Lucy says, "Well, you know that boy that sits behind me in class? I convinced him today that my religion is better than his religion." Linus said, "Really? How'd you do that?" And Lucy said, "I hit him over the head with my lunchbox." You know, we laugh at that. But that's what many people think evangelism is. You learn some kind of procedure, process, methodology, and then you just go out and start speaking it to people. And what ends up happening is you end up beating people up with grace. You talk about an oxymoron. And yet it happens all the time. The early church was involved in evangelism in such a way that they had favor with all the people. Let's see how they did it. Let's stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along with me as I read Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. This is the Word of God. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. God, thanks for your church. Thanks for the beauty of your bride. Father, sometimes it may seem from our perspective that we're covered with mud and our clothes are torn and our hair's all messed up. But because of our union with Christ, we're beautiful to you. God, help us to believe that. And as we believe it, may it make us so hungry to share that good news with others. Not because we have to. Not because we ought to, not because it's our duty to do so, but because we simply couldn't keep quiet about something that's radically changed our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. How often in this past week do you believe you were engaged in communicating the gospel of grace to a lost world? Now, before you start feeling guilty, let me tell you, you've been engaged in communicating the gospel of grace more often than you know. I love classic TV shows, sitcoms. I love The Honeymooners with Jackie Gleason. I love Mayberry with Andy Griffith and Opie. But I think the one I love the most is I Love Lucy. I mean, she gets herself in so many situations, and you wonder, how did she do that? One of the reasons I fell in love with Laurie is I've got my own personal Lucy. And you need to know I mean that in a very, very complimentary way. Many of you know I can tend to be a little intense. Well, Laurie is my comic relief. And she's always wanting to be helpful, and she's wanting the things to work out really well, and she's wanting to really be inventive and creative, and she'll get herself in these situations. I think, how did this happen? Well, Lucy did that all the time. Well, I was thinking this past week, could you imagine if Lucy, or perhaps my wife, went to an auction? I mean, Lucy is, she's so expressive, and she's always talking to Ethel about something, and she's so passionate. She likes things that she sees. Can you imagine Lucy at an auction and all these things being paraded in front of her, and she loves every one of them, and she's jumping up and down, she's getting Ethel's attention, she's scratching her face, touching her nose, messing with her hair, and before you know it, she's bought everything at the auction. Because the entire time the auctioneer was talking, she was communicating, but she didn't know she was communicating. That would be classic Lucille Ball. Well, now, when Lucy's at an auction communicating things she didn't realize she's communicating, that's hilarious. But when the church is living day by day in the world and is communicating things about the gospel all the time, and is unaware that we're communicating, that's tragic. The fact is, we are always 24/7 sharing the gospel. From the time you wake up in the morning to the time you go to bed at night, you are actually sharing the good news of the gospel of Christ. How you respond to circumstances, how you relate to other people, the views you take on social issues, how you talk about politics, how you spend your time, how you act at a sports event. It all communicates the gospel. So what we need to learn to do as the church is to be intentional about how we communicate grace. We're always communicating messages about the gospel. We're always communicating truth to other people about what we believe about our God, our faith, and the gospel. So let's be intentional as to how we do that. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Three ways we're to communicate grace in order to see God add to the number day by day those who are being saved. You'll find an outline in your programs this morning. First of all, we're going to look at one verse today. We're just going to look at various parts of verse 47. We need to engage in relational communication. Okay, that's the first thing we need to keep in mind. We need to engage in relational communication. Look at verse 47. Notice the early church had favor with all the people. All the people. Not just the church, not just other believers. When Luke says all the people, he's talking about all the people of Jerusalem. All the people of the cities where Christians were. They had the favor of those lost, unsaved, unchurched people. Now, you know what I don't see in this passage? I don't see the how-tos of an evangelism strategy. I don't see the how-tos of an evangelism program. I don't see this study group set up to teach people the content of the gospel and how they're to present it to the lost. So what do we see? Well, the only conclusion left is they simply did it through relationships. They simply lived their life day by day, loving the people around them. And listen, nothing gives you more favor with other people, especially if they're lost and self-centered, than when you love them. And that's what the early church did. They simply lived in the context of loving others well. You know, we sometimes think that they were in a different world than we were in. The early Christians oftentimes met for worship on Sunday mornings at 3 in the morning. Do you know why? It wasn't primarily because of persecution. It's because they worked on Sunday. They had to be places on Sunday. There were no blue laws. There was no respect for the church. They had to work. Sunday was a normal day. And the only day they could worship was to meet early in the morning, because all throughout the day they were living in and among the lost. And that's what we do too. Most of us spend a greater part of the waking portions of our day at work. And we're always around non-believers. And I'm here to tell you that you're always preaching the gospel. Always. With the way you work, the way you relate, the things you say, the things you don't say, how you respond, you're always preaching the gospel. And we're to be intentional about developing relationships with the unchurched, with the lost, so that they would sense the love in our hearts and the love of Christ. You know, there's a study done on how people come into the church and how people come to Christ. Because of a special need, tragedy, crisis, 1% to 2% of all the people coming into the church or coming to Christ come because of that. They just walk in. Oh, there's a church. I think I'll go in. 2 or 3% of people do that. The pastor, a whopping 5%. Visitation programs, here we go. This is where we'll get them. 1% to 2%. Sunday school, 4% to 5%. Here we go. Billy Graham, Bill Bright, crusades, evangelistic crusades. 0.5%. Now, how many people come into the church or come to Christ because of a relationship with a friend or relative? 75 to 90%. We're not called to get engaged in evangelism programs. We're not called to memorize and go rotely door to door and give presentations. We're to love people. We're to simply use our lives as opportunities to develop relationships with people outside the church and woo them through our lives and words to Christ. You know what we're called to do? We're called to do for the lost what Christ did for us. Did you hear the reading this morning from John chapter 1? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Theologians call that the incarnation. We are to incarnate the gospel of grace as we live our lives. We're to actually flesh out. If grace was a person, this is what it would look like. And all that we say, and all that we do, and all that we don't do. Now, sometimes we get afraid of the world, and that's why we don't build relationships. And last week, I remember saying some of us need to be careful as to how hooked into the world we are. Remember last week, I said when it comes to preaching the gospel to one another, we need to be around Christians. We need to realize that we will become like those whom we hang around. And some of us have more friendships and relationships and time with the world than we do with Christians. On the other hand, the vast majority of us have retreated from the world. And our problem isn't that we're spending too much time around the world or non-Christians, is we're not spending enough time building relationships with the lost. And Jesus was always slammed for spending too much time with sinners. Jesus was slammed because he was a friend of sinners. He would go to the homes of prostitutes. He would go to the homes of tax collectors and thieves. You know what he would do today? He'd go to the home of an abortionist. That's what Jesus would do. And so many Christians are thinking, oh, I couldn't do that. What would people think? Well, I'll tell you what the church would think. The church would think you're nuts. The world would be interested, because they're longing to connect. They're longing for relationships. We are to be salt and light in the world. You know, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, you know, I wrote you a letter beforehand. We don't have the letter. We don't know where it is. But I told you not to associate with anybody who's immoral. And then he has to write back and say, you know, you misunderstood what I said. I didn't say you're not supposed to relate to immoral people in the world. He said, if that's the case, you wouldn't be able to relate to anybody. He says, don't associate with somebody who calls themselves a Christian and lives in unrepentant immorality. But you've got to hang around people in the world who are immoral. You got to hang around people in the world who are, quote, sinners. Too many of us have bought into a monkish mentality. We become separatist. We've become holier than thou in our outlook. We're to practice hospitality. You know that one of the qualifications of an elder, a pastor, a leader in the church of Jesus Christ? Hospitality. Go read the qualifications of the elders in the pastoral letters. Being hospitable is always there. Hospitable means inviting strangers into your home. You know, so many times as elders, we think what's really going to change people's lives is our good theology. If we could just get them to understand good theology, their lives would change. Well, there's some truth to that. What really is going to change people's lives is being loved, being affirmed, being accepted. That's what changes my life. I talk about my wife. You want to know what changes my life? It's her unconditional love for me. I don't think I ever experienced unconditional love until I met Lori. You know, and what does it make me do? Whoa, man, I'm going to abuse her. I'm just going to really take advantage of this woman. No. It broke my heart. Made me want to love her. That's what the love of God does. And that's what happens when Christians love non-Christians. Now, don't get me wrong. This isn't foolproof. There are sinners out there who will take advantage of you. They did to Jesus. But there were also many, many people who were delivered from hell. Do you remember the commercial, 10, 15 years ago, United Airlines? This CEO walked into this sales meeting, and he says, we just lost one of our best clients. Said he never saw us anymore. And he reaches into his back pocket, and he says, Sam, you're going to Chicago. Janet, you're going to Sacramento. Ralph, you're going to New York. And he hands out these plane tickets to all this sales force. And he says, we've gotten away from relationships. We've used a fax instead of a face-to-face interview. We've used email instead of going to see somebody. He says, no more. Things are going to change. And then he starts leaving, and the VP says, where are you going? And he holds up the ticket, and he says, I'm going to see that old friend I just told you about. See if we can win him back. Remember when Bush and Clinton were fighting, when the older Bush was in the political fight of his life, and Clinton would constantly say, it's the economy, stupid. I want to say to the church, it's the relationships, people. This isn't rocket science. It's relationships. Living out the gospel day by day around the people you live, work, and play around, loving them well the best you can. Engage in relational communication. And secondly, engage in gracious communication. Look again at verse 47. They had the favor of all the people. The Greek word for favor is grace. They had the grace of all the people. Why? Because they were being gracious. You know, the other thing the church does besides retreating in a monkish kind of way, a separatist kind of way, is we're critical. We're harsh. We're judgmental. Take the issue of abortion. I'm amazed at how many Christians have blood in their faces and their veins are bulging in their neck and they're wagging fingers and they're spouting forth spit coming from their lips as they rail against people who are, quote, pro-choice. Listen, you won't find anybody, I hope, who is more convinced that abortion is clearly condemned in God's word than me. However, we are called to be gracious to the world. Jesus was a friend of sinners. Jesus was always kind to sinners. You know who Jesus really got ticked off at? The religious people. That's who he smoked over. But the lost, the sinners, he was accused of being a friend of theirs. And the religious people, they couldn't handle it. You know one of the problems we have as Christians? We've ignored Christ's words in Matthew 7 when he said, and I want you to look at this beam here. Jesus said, I'll tell you what, here's how to live. Remove the beam from your own eye first. And then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from somebody else's eye. See, the church has become self-righteous. We've forgotten that we are also sinners in need of grace. So when we see those bad sinners out in the world, we're filled with judgment and condemnation. So you know what else we forget? We think that total depravity means that all the lost are horrible people and have nothing good about them. Now, I'm a Calvinist, five-pointer. I'll go straight down and tell you why I am, why the Bible says we should be, and why you ought to be too. But I'll do it with a smile on my face. But the T in TULIP, the first point of Calvinism, stands for total depravity, and it doesn't mean there's no good in people. It simply means people are unable, through their own efforts, to gain any favor with God. It means that every portion of our being, mind, intellect, and will, has been corrupted by the fall. It does not mean there's nothing good in lost people. Matter of fact, everywhere Jesus and Paul went, they found a way to affirm the beauty, truth, and goodness of the image of God in the lost. And that's how they were gracious with people. Look at the book of Acts. No matter where Paul went, he always found something to affirm in his listeners. Even if they were rank pagans worshiping idols. He said, wow, y'all are worshipers. I'm a worshiper too. He found what is true and good and beautiful. Because every human being on the face of the planet is created in the image of God. That's why we're opposed to abortion. You're actually putting something to death that is an image bearer of Almighty God. And we don't have that right. And so we affirm. You know, think of rock bands. Think of a band like Aerosmith. You know, they've had some mileage behind them. I mean, rough road. You know? I mean, immoral for the most part. Drunks, drug addicts. But let me tell you something. Aerosmith, whether they acknowledge it or not, are image bearers of the Almighty God. And they show forth God's image as a creator every time they write a song. Even if you don't like it. And even if the words are ungodly. They are still being image bearers. And we as the people of God are to embrace that. And to affirm that. Am I saying condoning sin? Of course not. Why do people think we say things like that and we don't mean it like that? Of course we don't condone sin, but we affirm the person as a person of value, as a person of dignity, as a person who bears the image of God, whether they acknowledge it or not. And that enables us to be gracious and gentle and respectful with the loss that we come into contact with. Some years back in Los Angeles, there was a policeman that had, of all things, parking meter duty. His job was to go down the parking meter rows, and when the street clearance came through and there was a car there, to write out a $30 citation and put it in the dashboard. We came around this corner, and there was this brown Eldorado Cadillac sitting there. And so he began dutifully filling out the citation. The window was open, so he slipped it in there. He noticed there was a guy sitting in the front seat, but didn't think too much about it. The guy didn't argue. No words were spoken. He got back into his car, went to the next place he was supposed to ticket people with. Come to find out later, the man in the car had been dead for 12 hours. Shot. Murdered. And the cop was so interested in giving the man a citation, he didn't even recognize he was dead. All around you, every day, there are people lost, dead in their sin. And too many Christians are more interested in giving out citations than they are telling people about a Savior. Christ was known as a friend of sinners and was beat up for it. Could you say the same thing? We've got to move quickly here. Engage in relational communication, engage in gracious communication, then thirdly and finally, engage in Christ-centered communication. What that means is, we're simply, when we have opportunity to talk about Christ, talk about who He is to us, Talk about his resurrection. I get people all the time, Bob, I've got this really philosophical dude. I don't know what to do. I said, talk about the resurrection. It's sort of like end of discussion. No matter what you think about philosophy, the bottom line is, what do you do about the resurrection? We claim a man rose from the dead. What are you going to do about that? Now, obviously, again, there needs to be a relationship first. But at some point, you focus on Christ. But listen, Christ-centered communication doesn't really mean you talk about Christ. Look at verse 47. It says, and God was adding to the number day by day those who were being saved. Notice whose job evangelism is. It's God's job. Now, we are co-workers. We are co-laborers. But ultimately and finally, it's God's job to save people. And guess what? He's doing a really good job. You get the impression from some people that, you know, God just doesn't love the lost. Or, you know, even as Presbyterians, we get hammered for believing in predestination. I mean, why wouldn't God save everybody? He doesn't seem like a very loving God. Let me tell you something. God, from all eternity past, has been planning, designing, and scheming redemption. The entire Bible, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, is all about the unfolding of how God tirelessly works to bring about redemption of mankind. In Revelation, we are told that there will be a multitude that no man can count for every tongue, tribe, nation, and language, that God will save thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. It's not that God is stingy with grace. God's not the problem. We don't believe he's Lord of the harvest. We don't believe that everywhere we go, God has been. We don't believe that every person we meet has God prints all over them. God was at work in a person's life before we got there. And after we leave, God's still going to be at work. And that's why we don't need to put so much pressure on ourselves. That's why we don't need to close the deal. By the way, that's why I don't do invitations. I know many of you are from Baptist churches, and you've even written me and called me, Bob, how come you don't do invitations? Love your church, but I need an invitation. Well, I'm telling you. Not true. You see, I believe God is the Lord of salvation. I believe God is the one who opens eyes. I believe God's the one who grants faith. And if God's working in a person's heart, they're going to knock my door down, collar me, and say, Bob, you've got to tell me how I can be sure of my salvation in Christ. We don't need this emotionalism that's out there. We don't need this salesmanship that's out there. God saves souls. We simply need to live in love and in graciousness. Now, will there be a time, perhaps, where we will need to talk about what it means to trust in Christ? Of course. But that's like picking up the apple that's already fallen off the tree. What I'm saying here, people, is the pressure's off. Don't feel like you've got to be all uptight. I've got to say the right word. I've got to use the right kind of illustration. I've got to say it at the right time. That's so man-centered. That's so anti-gospel. God is Lord of the harvest. The kingdom of God is advancing. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a loaf in which the woman put leaven and it rose until the whole loaf was leavened. The kingdom of God is advancing, men and women. With you or without you, it is advancing. Now, does that mean you're off the hook? No. Again, of course not. Why would you think that? But the kingdom of God is advancing. It's like a giant current of white water. And all we need to do is jump in. Robert Louis Stevenson, famous writer, wrote Kidnapped, wrote The Strange Story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. By the way, that was about a Presbyterian deacon who actually ended up being a thief. And that was the Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde that Robert Louis Stevenson was writing about. When he was a little boy, he was in a home in Scotland, and there was a man lighting the street lamps in order to light the road. And his governess came up and said, Robert, what are you doing? And even then, Robert Louis Stevenson was very articulate, very artistic, interpreted all of life through this creative lens that he had. And he said, I'm watching a man cut holes in the darkness. What a life. What a vision. To wake up every morning realizing that you are being used of God, sometimes whether you recognize it or not, to cut holes in the darkness simply by the relationships you engage in, by the grace, mercy, and love you show, and by recognizing that Christ is saving His people. And we simply get to join Him. Let's pray. Father God, forgive us for how we have made evangelism into a science, into a project. We've turned people into clients. God, forgive us for how we have separated ourselves from the world. Forgive us for our criticism and our judgment of the world. Forgive us for our pride and our self-righteousness. And God, we ask that by your grace, we would be made into people who love other people.